the rich young ruler approached him and said, "Look, I've been a follower of God all my life, and I want to follow you." And Jesus said to him, "Give all that you have to the poor, and then follow me." And he was crestfallen at the demand and left sorrowing. And then Jesus said, thinking about the man who went away, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is like a camel who tries to squeeze through the eye of a needle. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is not the usual way of thinking. That what he meant was that so-called rich people are capitalist pigs, and that the poor are the meek that will inherit the earth. And that is not at all what Jesus was talking about. I know you've heard it before, but Jesus was talking about in a setting that's very typical of a synagogue today and was characteristic of Judaism, that a person who was regarded as wealthy was a person who was in a fantastic position to do good. This was the idea, that if you were wealthy, that you were in a position to do good, unlike someone who wasn't, and therefore you had a shot at moral holiness, far more superior to the normal peons like us who can only give the widow's mite. So when he said that a rich man cannot go into the kingdom of heaven, it was extraordinarily what we today call counterintuitive. What do you mean? That's like saying Mother Teresa cannot get into heaven on the basis of her extraordinary self-sacrifice. How can you possibly say a thing like that? Because remember, at the time, a so-called rich man was thought to have more of a shot because he had resources with which he could do good in the world. Now, Jesus then said, no, in fact, it's impossible for a person who we think has a shot at it to go into the kingdom of God, the presence of a holy God. And then the disciples said, well, if the equivalent of Mother Teresa or some wonderful, you know, Brooke Astor, who's given away everything she has, essentially, she really has done that, if they can't get in on the basis of their meritorious generosity, then who can get in to the kingdom of God? Jesus then replied, well, you have a point there. With man, it is impossible. We cannot save ourselves, no way. But then he went on to say, but with God, all things are possible. Now, have you understood my first point? The first thing is that salvation, which is to be with God for all eternity, to be in the face of a loving and holy God for all eternity, is not something that even those who are best positioned by genetics, by family background, by whatever you want to say, to get in. It is completely irrespective of what you bring to the table, as mirrored in the impossibility of the good, wealthy man who can give away all he has to get in. And this was a shocking statement, so much for trying. Now, it's comparable. You see, we're on the verge of what's called the gospel of salvation here. You know that our salvation, our relationship with God, just as our relationship with someone we love whom we want to please, doesn't have anything to do with anything we do. It's got to come from their end, am I right? I mean, if you want to win somebody's love, you can't extort romantic love. You can try, but it will never happen. You've got to wait until the person who you want to love you loves you. Now, Luther understood this, because this is how he put it in the early years of his titanic struggle. He said, Lord, you've made me a sinner, and you've asked perfection of me, the law. You've made me a sinner, an original sinner, and you've asked perfection of me. This is a bond in which I cannot exist. So, he was tempted to commit suicide. So he said, the result is, I hate God. God made me the way I am, I'm an original sinner, and he told me I had to be perfect. This is impossible, so God has put me in a catch-22. This is the great scene of the wonderful new Luther movie. It's playing still for one more week at the Carmike Cinema on Lorna Road. Run and Don't Walk. I had thought it was a rehash of the John Osborne play. It's totally different. How it was ever made, it's a miracle. The movie is an extraordinary, uplifting, accurate statement of the true issue of Christianity. He says, you made me an original sinner, but you've told me I have to be perfect. So the result is I hate God. Until, as we know, he came across a very obscure verse from Habakkuk in which it said, if you want to get with God, let him do the work. That's a translation of the just shall live by faith. If you want to get with God, he's got to do the work. And at that point, Luther's scales fell off his eyes, everything changed, and he realized that salvation, or getting with the one I love, but who's also judging me, had to do, the other guy has to do it, has to come from outside myself. And this is when Luther made his astounding Reformation breakthrough that has brought St. Paul back into the modern era. Now, are you with me so far? Jesus was teaching that if a man who has it to be good, because he has the provision to do it, cannot satisfy God, then no one can be saved. A peon can't be saved. Therefore, Jesus said, with you, it's impossible. Forget about it. With God, all things are possible. Therefore, salvation has to come from outside yourself. Now, I want to tell you two other things, and then I'm going to finish with an application. I want to tell you the story of a person who really lived in the second or third century. No one knows exactly, but the tradition is very strong. I'm going to read from an introductory essay to the exhibit 2 years ago at the Worcester, Mass. Art Museum on the archaeological remains of Antioch, the second city of ancient Christianity. And in this introduction, written by a professor at Brown, she describes a very remarkable case of salvation. She says, the monastic movement in Antioch held up an ideal whose emulation late preachers of the antique period encouraged. The monks and nuns were a reminder that people had the capacity or could see their lives changed. The tremendously popular story of Saint Pelagia, the harlot, was at the forefront of their thinking. In this tale, Pelagia was a courtesan of Antioch, notorious for her wealth, her beauty, and her pleasure in her life of high-class harlotry. Converted in spectacular fashion under Bishop Nonnus of Antioch, Pelagia received baptism, freed her slaves, gave all her wealth to the poor, and disappeared. Years later, the Bishop of Antioch sent his humble deacon Jacob to seek the blessing of a eunuch hermit named Pelagius, dwelling in a cell on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Suspecting nothing, Jacob found a radiant holy man whose face showed the suffering of his severe ascetic practice. Then the hermit died and was found upon burial to be not a eunuch monk, but a woman, indeed the former harlot Pelagia. All marveled at this extraordinary event, in which a woman had gained true sanctity in the guise of a man. The captivating story of Pelagia was then translated into every language of the medieval Christian world, east and west. In the image of the redeemed harlot, the church found its most profound and enduring symbol for the relationship between the human and the divine. Colon, the unending grace of divine forgiveness when a person genuinely repents. Now that is the heart of Christianity. It is salvation where we are deprived of all our claims and rely entirely in the spirit of humble repentance on the gift of God, which is his alone to convey. And Saint Pelagia, no kin to the much later British Saint Pelagius, was a figure of what Jesus had described about salvation. Now I want to say one other thing. The Christian church is a connection of people who are separate and universal. This is the last thing I want to say. I'd like you to carry this home with you today. We are a collection of people who are separate and universal. Why are we separate? Well, because we believe that all the world's standards of what is valid and important and serious are completely and totally false and passing away. It is commonly stated that when a person gets married to the spirit of the age, they become a widow very soon. We believe that the spirit of the age, because you see, one day they can lionize you, and 10 years later they can hang you. The spirit of the age, we reject it. We reject Rome in the sense of the empire in favor of this spirit that family crest rings, lineage, trust funds, the lack of trust funds, poverty, wealth, singleness, marriage, being a single parent, being a happy parent, being no parent at all. None of these things have any relationship to our relationship to God, which we can bring nothing to. So we're separate. I was taken to dinner the other night at a restaurant in the Brookwood Mall, and I was standing there, and I realized since they had this redo over there, it was like Disney World. Everything's plastic over there. And I walked into this place, and it's what they call a white tablecloth restaurant. It's supposed to be a nice place. And it looks nice, it sounds nice, it has fancy words in the menu, but the menu, if you look at it carefully, is made of plastic. And everything is plastic, the waitresses were plastic, the servers were plastic, and even the specials were obviously plastic. And but a lot of people are fooled. And so I came home and I said to Mary, I said, well, I was taken to such and such a place at the Brookwood Mall. I said, oh, that place, that's just an upscale Cracker Barrel. I was very struck. You see, I don't know about you, but even you, when you're in a place like that, and of course I was there, I mean, I was implicated. But when I'm there, I begin to feel unclean. It's smoke in the eyes. It's sand in the eyes. It has nothing to do with reality. It's all plastic. It'll be gone in a year and a half. There's nothing to it. It's not enduring. If you marry the spirit of the Brookwood Mall, you'll be a widow in 5 years when there's that huge new summit out in, isn't it out in Trustville, the huge, you'll get married to the spirit of the age. And so we are separated from that. That's why we say to people, give everything you have. Avoid those places, although I was there, right? You'll probably see me there tonight, who knows? But the point is, we are separate from the world. We do not regard what the world regards as valid as having any validity at all, except if it's affirmed by the word of God. And that's why St. Pelagia is such an extraordinary picture of a woman who died and was born again in the body, as it were, of a man, only to become the most venerated saint in the Near East. Now, what this means is we are both separate, but we are also universal. The meeting in Dallas was extraordinary because of the very fact that people have been telling us to be like for the last 30 years. Everybody has been hectoring me, saying, get inclusive, get pluralistic, get universal, hold it all together. But that's the law. We were in a place where it was actually happening. We were with 2,700 people who really were diverse. There were many millions of high church Anglicans who mean business. There were 800 priests, high church, low church, in between, charismatic evangelical, and unbelievably Anglo-Catholic. All together, we were put our differences on the ordination of women completely off to one side. We put a million differences of emphasis on clothing. I love these guys and their berettas and their lace and their incense, because they are Anglo-Catholics who aren't playing church. They believe in the gospel, and they're willing to take a risk, and they're there with the Bishop of Fort Worth, etc., etc. They're making a stand for the truth, and we were all together. Here's diversity. The Pope sent us a greeting in Italian that was then translated. 2,000 English Anglican evangelicals, including 19 bishops, sent us a huge greeting, but it was brought to us personally by a woman who only spoke Spanish, who lives in London. She brought the greeting from the English Anglicans. Australia greeted us. 22 million people in South America in a broad group of churches called the Association of Evangelicals. 22 million sent us their bishop to give us their greeting. Give me a break. This was total linguistic Pentecostal diversity of the most unbelievable sort. Am I telling a lie? Am I telling a lie? What I'm trying to say. Are you with me? You see, we are a community of redeemed straight people and redeemed gay people, and of redeemed singles and redeemed celibate people, and redeemed marriage, and redeemed people with no children, and redeemed old woman who lived in a shoe. And we all speak different languages, but we are separate from the world. Don't think that you can get diversity in a worldly way, because it's always false and it will always shiver and break apart. The Christian community, and I read specifically from this extraordinary passage in an equally brilliant essay entitled Identity in Roman Antioch, says, united by Jesus' teaching and the promise of salvation, Christians understood themselves to be a separate and universal community despite their dispersal and differences of opinion. Now that is the essence of what the Christian church is, founded on salvation, which we cannot claim, we cannot ever take it as a right, we have no rights. Pelagia, when she was converted, lost her rights to anything, and she died. And she became the greatest and most significant beloved saint of her day. Now, I present that to you as the doctrine of salvation, which is at the heart of our diversity, is the reason for our diversity, and I'm not interested in a laid-on imperative diversity. I'm only interested in the diversity such as we've described, which is separate and which is universal. And that will always be the key to that which makes our lives happy, focused on community, focused on grace and love, and focused on humility. Thank you for hearing me out, and may the Lord be with us all.